Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church. Amen, amen. All right. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be there this morning. So the last 7 weeks, we have been journeying through the first three chapters of Ephesians, where Paul has gone to great lengths to clearly define what the gospel is. And today we come to Ephesians 4, where Paul shifts a bit. For the rest of the letter now, he's not going to define the gospel. He's going to show us how we are to display now the gospel in our lives, how to display the gospel in everything. So chapters 1 through 3, gospel defined. Chapters 4 through 6, gospel displayed. And so one other thing to take note in terms of context is in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, there's only been one command. One command. And that one command is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And that one command is from God through Paul saying, remember the gospel. That's the only command in the first three chapters of the book. He's been defining the gospel and then simply says, remember the gospel. But now we come to chapters 4 through 6, and we have command after command after command after command, imperative after imperative, and it shifts. And these commands aren't a list of rules by which to crush us. It's not a list of do's and don'ts by which to steal joy from us. These are grace from a loving Father to steer our lives, to display the gospel beautifully that we've received by grace and grace alone, to steer us into a life that is consistent with the gospel that we've received from Jesus, the riches that we've received in Jesus. Hence why Paul writes this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And that word walk literally means to conduct one's life. And so Paul is saying, in response to the gospel, he's now showing us how, by the power of the Spirit, to walk, literally to conduct our lives in such a way that displays the beauty of the unsearchable riches in everything we say and do, the unsearchable riches of Jesus. And so gospel defined. Now gospel displayed. And so let me just, as we're getting ready to dive into chapters 4, verses 1 through 16, we're going to really focus in on 11 through 16, but wanted to give us a little bit of context to the book as a whole. Let me just set up this morning's message this way. I have five kids, and I absolutely love my kids. And one of the great joys of my life is rooting them on, encouraging them, and helping them grow as they mature in life. And I love rooting them and helping them crawl for the first time. I remember like that first moment they lift up and it's like, bam, you know, back to the ground. And you just lift them up. You lift them up. You urge them. You're rooting. And then the first time they crawled, first time they took that one step, you're just erupting with elation. I remember rooting and helping Kennedy, Ethan, and Graham take their first steps. You know, me and Kennedy are like maybe a foot away from each other. Like, that was a step. That was totally a step, you know? And like, we're trying to catch them before they fall, and then we're picking them back up. I'm like, you got this, you got this. And when they took that first step, it was crazy. And then all of a sudden, they're running, they're walking, they're using their parents as human trampolines. They're now jumping off the couch. It's crazy now. You know, what a joy it was when they began to walk and begin to potty. How about potty training? Any parents? Potty training. Amen. We're getting ready to go through that again. But that day where there's no more diapers. Amen. That smell. Oh. You know, what a joy it's been to watch Kennedy, Ethan, and Graham specifically come to know Jesus. Like listening to them pray over our meals. Like Graham will go for hours with praying. He thanks Jesus for everything on his plate, everything he can see. Thank you for my broccoli. Thank you for my noodles. Thank you for my fingers. But it's just beautiful watching them grow in these things, saying their ABCs, you know, learning their numbers. Kennedy's learning to read and to spell now. And we're just rooting them on. We're encouraging them. It's one of the great joys of my life. One of the great joys of my wife's life is watching them and encouraging them to grow. And what we're going to see here this morning in Ephesians chapter 4 is God delights in the exact same thing. God delights. He loves watching, helping, empowering, and encouraging his children, you and me, to grow up in Jesus. And so we're going to walk through specifically 11 through 16. We're going to touch on a few verses earlier in chapter 4 as well. But man, this is an incredible passage for us to lean in. This is going to be one of those foundational passages for us as a church family that we'll come back to again and again and again. And so the first thing we see here is God desires his people to grow. He desires you and me to grow. And so we're going to be a little bit out of order, but you're going to see how this all makes sense. So pick up with me Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. We'll start right there. He says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, here's the reason why, so that we may no longer be children. And so Paul right here is using the illustration of children becoming adults to show us God's desire for every one of us to grow up in our faith, to grow up into maturity in the faith. And so what does maturity look like? He defines for us what growing up looks like. And he says it right there in verse 13, the stature of the fullness of Christ. So maturity looks like Jesus. In other words, a mature disciple of Jesus, follower of Jesus, over time by the power of the Spirit will begin to resemble Jesus in thought, attitude, emotion, behavior, and absolutely everything. But just to push pause for a moment, there is nothing wrong. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being new to the faith and not knowing much about what it means to follow Jesus. Actually, there's everything right about being new to the faith and not knowing a lot about what it means to follow Jesus. Hopefully, that's going to be happening all the time within this church family. The hope is as we send every member to live as disciples of Jesus in our everyday, ordinary lives, we'll be hanging around people who don't know Jesus. They'll be in our homes and they'll see us pointing to Jesus. They'll see us falter but repent and ask for forgiveness. They'll see our brokenness, yet our hope found in Jesus. And through that, by the grace of God, maybe those people who are around us are going to come to know and follow Jesus. And when this happens, when God saves and redeems people, they're going to start asking a lot of questions. We're going to hear a lot of, I've never heard that before. I've never read that before. So I don't know what Jesus is three. You know, God, who are all these people? I thought God was one. And so they're going to have all these questions, but these questions are absolutely beautiful. We should desire this to happen all the time throughout our church. In fact, when the church is firing on all cylinders by the grace of God, those who are mature in the faith, have been walking with Jesus for some time now, are going to come alongside those newborns, and they're going to help grow them in the faith. And every new step of growth, they're going to celebrate like crazy, as if it was a child, their own child at their home. But what we shouldn't see happen, what we shouldn't want to happen, is that we believe and we just stay right there, stagnant in our faith, like a stale potato chip, just rotting away or just going through our days meaningless. And we don't grow up into Jesus who saved us out of death, out of sin, and into life. So much time we just forget about that. We get the front part. God saved me from hell. He saved me from death. He saved me from sin. And we just kind of plant there and don't say, no, but he saved me for abundant life in Jesus to become more and more like Jesus. Listen, there's certain things my kids do right now that are cute and understandable, but if they keep doing them into adulthood, it's not going to be good for anyone. You know, just a few months ago, I almost feel like this happens every week. We're having dinner at the dinner table, and next thing you know, Kennedy, Ethan, and Graham kind of disappear into the toy room, and it got real quiet for a moment. It's like, that's never good at our house. And all of a sudden, you just hear hysterical laughing and screaming, and then they all three run out of the room naked, screaming, naked baby, naked baby, naked baby. And they're just round and round they go. And we look at them and we laugh too, because that's absolutely hilarious. At 2, 4, and 6, that's funny. But imagine if I had people over for dinner and I told you the same story and they were 20, 22, and 24. Not funny. We actually got a problem. Somewhere me and Sherry dropped the ball in parenting. You know what? Why is one action, you know, funny and cute and the other pretty wrong? Because there's things we do as a child that are understandable. They're cute. But as we mature, as they mature, we expect them to grow out of things and into some new things. And the same is true of us who are followers of Jesus. You see, again, it's understandable when we're new to the faith to not know much, to have lots of questions, but eventually we should desire, and we should, by the grace of God, begin to grow in maturity. But it's also crucial to understand what maturity is and what maturity is not. You see, maturity doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we know everything about the scriptures. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle anymore. It doesn't mean that somehow I've just kind of gotten over that sin thing. No, it actually means the opposite in many ways. To be mature, or the more mature you get, the more you realize you don't know very much. And you really hunger to learn and know more about Jesus. The more mature you get, you don't think you're dripping with awesome sauce, thinking you're God's gift to the world, you have no sin, and you're just kind of moved on from the need of Jesus. No, you actually realize you're incredibly sinful. And you become overwhelmed that God would love you. Overwhelmed that Jesus looks at you with affection that you and I can't even comprehend. I mean, that's why Paul writes this near the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Listen, the more mature we grow, the more we realize we're more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the work of Jesus, the life of Jesus, we realize we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope in Jesus. Listen, maturity means that you've come to a place, or maybe had seasons or days where instead of thinking high of yourself, great of yourself, you find yourself on the floor, overwhelmed by the grace and love of God for you. And it's in there that you get back up and realize you have a dignity and an identity that is unshakable because the God of the universe has made you his. And so again, maturity isn't perfection. It's actually taking responsibility for your spiritual maturity. It's owning our growth in our pursuit of Jesus, who has rescued us out of sin and death. And then we see in verse 14, Paul gives us one specific way that we are encouraged or we should grow up in. Look with me at verse 14. He said, so that we may no longer be children, here it is, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so, in other words, God wants us to grow in our ability to know what is true and false teaching about God and his glorious gospel. Again, here's the thing about children. They tend to believe just about anything we tell them. I mean, my kids at this point still think I'm a superhero that can somehow outrun a raptor. Why? Because they can't comprehend it. They don't have quite enough knowledge to understand the difference between what is true and what is not true, or what is make-believe. And so that makes children a lot of times susceptible to error. And Paul says that that's why we need to grow. We're to grow so that we will not be spiritual children then, unable to discern truth from error and believe anything and everything we hear. And so let me just give us an example. So in our day, there's lots of gifted speakers, eloquent speakers all over the world, one click away. Amen? I can go home today and listen to the best speakers in the world for free, on demand. And so here's a scenario. So we can go home and push the button and somehow we listen to someone give a powerful, passionate, eloquent message on what God's love is like. And they say, if this is what God's love is like, then God will do this and God won't do that, because this is what it means for God to be love. And we're moved. We're like, that is awesome. And so we begin to share it with others and we start to reorient our lives around that truth. This is what God is like. This is what his love is like. And therefore, this is what I should look like and live like. But then you have the next day, and so you click on somebody else that someone maybe shared with you, And they start telling a story. And it's incredible. You laugh, you cry, you repent, you're inspired. You walk away wanting to change everything about your life. And this person said, this is the love of God. And if the love of God is like this, then he'll do this and he'll never do that. And you're just moved. Your affections are stirred. And again, you want to go share it with everyone you know. But here's the problem. He said the exact opposite of what the person said yesterday. So if that person said, this is what the love of God is like, and this person said, that is never what the love of God is like. The love of God is like this. And so the question is, how do you know who's truth, which one is truth and which one's not true? How do you know who's right? Both were incredible communicators. Both stirred our affections, but they were the complete opposite. They contradicted one another. One's right, one's wrong. They're the opposite. And so listen, maturity means you and I can know the word of God well enough to know what are partial truths. You and I, maturity means that you and I can see the kernel of truth in there, but there's also, it's smothered in a lot of lies. You know, maturity means that you can see some are well-intentioned, some are sincere, and yet sincerely misguided. Maturity means that you can also point out those who are all out liars and are trying to deceive us like their father, Satan. Listen, if we're not mature, if we don't grow and we stay stagnant in our faith, we'll operate like spiritual children, unable to use God's word to discern truth and error, and it will lead us into a lot of bad places. We'll be flipping every time we hear something good, we'll just flip the switch, and we'll never go in one direction because we just don't even know which direction's right. Listen, God doesn't want his church, he doesn't want you and me to be tossed around by everything we hear. You know, for instance, we're in a culture right now that is just obsessed with self. Just obsessed with self. And so there's all kinds of versions out there of the self-help false gospel, which sounds so stinking good because it downplays our need of sin and or downplays our sin and our need of grace. And it says, look within, find out how awesome you really are. Give expression to the beauty that's within you. Instead of the gospel, it says your heart is deceitful above all things and you need help. You need Jesus to help you and fix you and redeem you. Self-help is no help at all. We need the help of Jesus. Or we got the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The false gospel, which doesn't seem to get labeled that anymore. It's been kind of subtly renamed into a lot of different things. But basically, the prosperity gospel downplays suffering and God's purpose for it in our lives and treats God as nothing more than a sugar daddy. And God ain't nobody's sugar daddy, amen? Listen, God's not here to give you your best life now by giving you everything your heart desires in this world. It will leave you woefully unsatisfied. No, God is here. God has already given us his best. And by sending Jesus to live, die, and rise for us so that we could have the abundant life now and forevermore in Jesus that will more than satisfy us. Yes, God is a giver of good and perfect gifts. He blesses us extravagantly sometimes with worldly things to enjoy and praise him for. But if that's all your heart desires is to get something from God to find satisfaction, you've believed the false gospel of prosperity. That's not what he's done. He sent you Jesus. And so just because someone references Jesus, has a Bible verse, Satan did this to Jesus. He quoted the scriptures left and right. Tells a compelling story and speaks eloquently does not necessarily mean they are faithful to what God is saying in his word. Listen, there's so many false teachings in our day from our culture, but also within the church that we need to be able to spot it and swat it away if we're going to stay faithful to King Jesus. Amen? And so God desires us to grow. He desires us to grow so that for our good. Secondly, God grows his people then with the gospel. God grows his people. He desires us to grow. And then he tells us how he does it. He grows his people with the gospel. Verse 15, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so Paul says the way we grow up into maturity is by speaking the truth in love to one another. And then if you read a few verses later in verse 21, Paul defines what the truth is in Jesus. Verse 21 says, the truth is in Jesus. And so here in verse 15, speaking the truth in love is shorthand for speaking what is true about Jesus in love. And so to summarize what Paul's saying, he said, it is the truth about Jesus, the gospel, the unsearchable truth and riches of Jesus spoken in a loving way that causes us to grow up and become more and more like Jesus. And so I just want to unpack two crucial things for us to understand, because this is where the church can go a little wonky. This is where my heart can go a little wonky. And so number one, truth and love must be held together. Truth and love must be held together. And so let me just give two scenarios of what it looks like then to have truth without love and love without truth. And my heart goes into both of these camps all the time. And so first of all, truth without love. And so some of us potentially really value speaking the truth to people. We want to honor God's word, but we tend to be cold, quick to frustration, slow to compassion, quick to speak, and slow to listen. We know and always point out when others are sinning, and when we are sinning, we can spot disobedience to God from a mile away. We know the truth, but the reality is no one wants to be honest with us because they never feel deeply loved by us. And so we struggle to hear other stories. We're always the one talking and never the one listening. We never get to the point where we can actually understand where someone's coming from. We struggle to have relationships with depth and warmth and closeness, and this is how we justify it. I'm just telling how it is. You know, just keeping it real. Truth hurts. Sorry about it. God's word is final. Listen, obey, or get away is basically what we say. And no one wants to be around us, even though we know everything and we're right. So truth without love. But then flip the script. Love without truth. You know, other of us may lean this way and value love. You know, meeting people where they're at. So we are incredible at empathizing with people. You know, getting into their shoes and actually being able to feel and experience what they're experiencing, even though we haven't experienced it. We're good at sitting with people, listening, weeping with people, rejoicing with people, but we tend to be cowardly then about the truth. And more than we realize it, we tend to justify sin and we struggle helping people actually change. You know, we're good at meeting people where they are, but making others feel loved, but here's where we really struggle, because there's no truth. We struggle to actually help people love God more than they love themselves, because we leave out the truth. We leave out where they really need to go to find life. And we'll justify ourselves by saying, we're just meeting people where Jesus meets people. You know, I'm just going to the woman at the well. I'm just going to them. You know, I'm loving the way Jesus loved. And the reality is we're not. You see, the bottom line is if we separate truth from love and we're just doing one or the other and not holding them together, we've compromised both of them. Listen, if I'm truth without love, I'm not actually sharing the truth. If I'm love without truth, I'm actually not being loving. We have to hold them together. And we see this in Jesus perfectly. You see, Jesus coming to us in the flesh was helping us in one sense to understand that God will not separate love and truth. 1 John 1:14 puts it this way. And the word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of love and truth. Jesus is full of both. He's truth wrapped in love, and he's love soaked in truth. I mean, you read the Gospels, and Jesus has words of welcome and warning, compassion, and he has commands. He has sweetness on his lips and severity around the corner. He's truth, and he's love in the flesh. And if our goal to grow and be mature is to be like Jesus, then we should speak and live like Jesus, who is full of what? Both love and truth, not just one without the other. And where do we see this most vividly, most clearly, most beautifully? We see it at the cross. You see, at the cross, God's ultimate display is God's ultimate display that he refuses to separate truth from love. You see, on the cross, God is telling us the truth about our sin. on the cross, God is saying our sin is not a small thing. It's not just a little thing. It's not that we're just messed up and we need a pep talk from God. No, no, no. Someone has to die because of our sin, either us or Jesus in our place. That's how bad our sin is. And God tells us the truth. Sin deserves death. Yet, Jesus shows off his love by saying to us and by proving to us that he will make a way so that the punishment doesn't fall upon us, but it falls upon him. He literally loved us to death so that we could experience forgiveness that we did not deserve. At the cross, we see the extent of God's love for you and me. The cross is where truth and love are most vividly seen, and it shows us that truth and love cannot be separated. It should not be separated. And so here's my prayer. When I think about our church, if people were to say something about our church, my prayer is that they would say both of these statements, not just one, in the same paragraph, if you will. They teach the Bible faithfully and stand firm on the truth of God's word, and they love each other as family and their neighbors in the way Jesus loved them. Both of them. The and must be there. That's my prayer, that we wouldn't just be a church that stands on the truth, but we would be a church that stands on the truth and wraps it in the love of Jesus for others. Secondly, the other thing we need to understand is it's the gospel that both saves us and grows us. And so much of the time, I hear people, and I used to say this all the time, that we get into the kingdom of God by believing the gospel, but we grow by being disciplined. You know, we grow by doing a lot of good works for Jesus, and that's just simply not true. The gospel is how we get into the kingdom, and the gospel is how we grow in the kingdom. That's why so many churches, they move past the gospel. It's like, why are we going to preach the same thing every week? It's like, we need to move on to other things and help people in their practical lives. It's like, if you throw out the gospel, you can give me all the practical steps you want, but I'm going to die and shrivel in the process. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why, again, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Jesus, into Christ. And so again, how do we grow and become like Jesus? We go back to the gospel again and again and again. Listen, all of our sin, all of our problems is rooted in a lack of belief in the gospel of Jesus, that something else is better than Jesus, which means we need to speak Jesus in love, speak the gospel in love all the time, in every conversation, into every area of our lives and the lives of those we dearly love. Listen, I need someone to continually speak the whole gospel into my everyday life because I'm so prone to unbelief. You know, I need someone to remind me that my value is not found in my doing, my achieving, and in my accomplishments, but my value is found in the doing, achievements, and accomplishments of Jesus in my place and for my benefit. And from there, I can breathe and I can live. Failure does not crush me and end me because Jesus is perfectly performed in my place. I need the gospel continually spoken by you to me. I need the gospel. We need the gospel. The whole world needs the gospel again and again and again. Hence why our main value here is we point to Jesus in everything, because that's the source of life. That's the fountain of rivers that never ends. And listen, this isn't a me thing. This isn't a Gary thing. This isn't a Gordon thing. This is an every person thing. This is a whole church thing. It's not just a Sunday project. It's an everyday project. Again, verse 15. Rather speaking, the tense of this word is ongoing and continue. So he's saying rather ongoingly or continually speak the truth in love. And so, yes, we need the gospel preached on Sundays. We need it sung on Sundays. We need it spoken and prayed on Sundays. But we also need to hear it every day of the week from one another. I mean, just think about over coffee. You know, your brother or sister leans over and just says, man, I'm just struggling with guilt and shame over these things I've done in my past. And I just can't shake it. I feel so horrific. you know, I feel like I've not only made mistakes, I'm now a mistake, and I just can't shake it. And you get to, you don't have to tell them, hey, you got to wait till Sunday to hear the gospel preached. You can lean over that table and say, remember the cross of Jesus. Remember the cross of Jesus, where Jesus died in your place to take away all your guilt. All your guilt went on him, and he was crushed for the things you've done, and your shame is now covered by his blood. You are forgiven, past, present, and future. When he said, it is finished for you. There is no sin that Jesus looks at you and sees because it's been placed on him and he's been crushed and risen for it. Payment accepted. You get to reach over there and say, you don't have to wait 5 days. I can tell you right now, look to the cross of Jesus. We need the gospel every day, or you're just sitting there, you know, a community group and someone's just confessing to you, man, I just can't overcome this sin in my life. And you get to remind them in a loving way, not in a slamming truth only, but a truth in loving way. Remember the resurrection of Jesus. Remember the resurrection. He not only died to pay the penalty for your sin, but he rose to give you power over sin. So now you have the power. You have resurrection power, Holy Spirit power in you. So now you can say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And I'm going to journey with you and help you do it in the process. I'm going to pray for you. But remember the resurrection. Remember the Spirit lives within you, and the sin gets its knees shaken in the presence of the Spirit. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And you have that power. You don't have to wait till Sunday. You don't have to wait till Sunday. You see, the bottom line is God grows his people by means of his people speaking the gospel continually, ongoingly, in the everyday stuff of life. And listen, I see that all the time. I hear stories of that all the time. My favorite day of the week outside of Sunday is now Monday, because me and Gary get to just sit there and talk about evidences of grace. And half the time, it's stories about people doing just this. And so though we're hearing this, I want to encourage you, press on. Continue to grow this way. It's beautiful. And then that brings us to the last point. How then do we do that? You know, God desires us to grow. He grows us with the gospel. But how do I get the tools to know how to even do that? Thirdly, God desires you to be equipped for the work of the ministry. God desires you to be equipped for the work of the ministry. Look with me at verse 11. And he, speaking of Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And so, and it's very evident from Ephesians, we're going to see it in Ephesians 5 too, that Jesus is madly in love with his church. And he's so crazy about his blood-bought church that he gave his blood for her, to purchase her, to have her, to establish her. And because he loves his church so much, he gives gifts to his church in the form of certain gifted people who know how to have been equipped by God to share the gospel. You get apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to accomplish a specific task to bless the church. And what is that task? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so very practically, this means that Gary's job, my job as pastor, teachers, is to equip, make fit, make ready, teach and train the whole family of God so that we will all walk out those doors and do the work of the ministry to build up the church and to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul says, you, every single person who has been purchased by the blood of Jesus, who has a relationship with Jesus, is wired and equipped and gifted by the Holy Spirit to make Jesus known. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one, not some in the family of God, each one in the family of God, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he doesn't gift us not to use those gifts. He gives us gifts so that we would use them and make much of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:10-11 puts it very clearly. As each, again, not just some, but each has received a gift, use it. Use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength of God's supplies. In order that in everything, that's why we point to Jesus in everything, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so again, my job, Gary's job, future pastors' jobs at this church is not to do the work of the ministry, but to help you see, be trained in your giftedness, and then unleash your giftedness in this church, in the world, so that the ministry, the hands and feet of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus would extend into every nook and cranny of our communities and the world. So Ephesians 3:20 would come true. So Ephesians 3:10 would come true, that the manifold wisdom would be seen by the principalities and the powers through his church, not just through two, but through 150 plus people. And then when that happens, things get crazy. But here's the problem. We got it all backward. Man, we got it all backward. We live in a culture that is defined by consumerism. In other words, our culture trains us from the womb to be a consumer. You know, as pastors, training the family of God to do the work of the ministry goes completely against the culture of consumerism. And just so we're clear, consumerism means this, or a consumer is this. A consumer is someone who wants a superior experience and product with the least amount of work possible. A consumer is someone who wants a superior experience and product with the least amount of work possible. And so consumer culture treats the church like a circus. Let's just be honest. That people show up at, and there's a swag bag under each one of our chairs. Everyone's bending over backward to create an environment that's as inoffensive and comfortable as humanly possible. And everything's set up according to every single person's preferences. Everyone's got a name tag and the right cushion that they want on their seat, you know, the right view that they want. Everything that could possibly, their swag bag is fit perfectly to them so that, why? They'll be entertained in the gathering. So in a consumer culture, pastors are not here to equip the body of Christ. Pastors are here to give you a superior religious experience and product that gives you an ecstatic whoosh and keeps you coming back and keeps you giving. And if pastors don't deliver those goods and services, what happens? You go to a better circus or a better church down the road that has the best show in town until someone else is better. It's not about equipping, it's about performing. It's not about equipping, it's about entertainment. And so in a culture, in our culture, this culture, pastors are not here to give ministry away to the body for their good and people to love for their good and the good of others. No, pastors are here to do the ministry, and the church gets to feel super spiritual while they watch their pastors die under a weight they were never meant to carry. And listen, pastors are just as guilty. Pastors all over have bent the knee to consumerism over fear of losing people. You know, fear of losing giving, fear of losing influence, or to gain influence. And listen, I can't speak for other churches, but I can speak for this one. The pastors and leaders of this church are going to be devoted to preparing, equipping our whole church to participate in the mission and ministries that God has called us to. We want every single one of you, me, all of us, to have everything we need to fulfill the ministry that God has called and gifted us to do to the praise of King Jesus. Listen, when we get to heaven and we're sitting around that grand banquet getting to eat good food where I'll have a resurrected tongue and I'll actually enjoy the good food there for once, I don't want your story to be, I really enjoyed watching Dustin preach. Man, he was fun to watch. It's fun to watch God use him. I don't want your story to be, I really enjoyed Kevin leading worship. Man, he knew how to point to Jesus. I really don't want your story to be, I really enjoyed Dina discipling my kids. I really enjoyed Pastor Gary pursuing people and caring for people with the gospel in a way that looked just like Jesus. No, I want your story to be, here's how God used me in my generation to make an eternal difference. Here's how I took a risk. I took a risk to love someone and God used it to make an eternal impact in the lives of others for the glory of his name. That's what I want for every single person here in this church family. Everyone participating in different ways and in different roles and in different ministries, speaking the gospel in love continually to different people in different places, using our gifts that God has given each one of us to build up his church and fulfill the mission of Jesus to make disciples here, there, over there, and everywhere. And the question is, will you participate? Will you get in the game with us? Paul makes a staggering claim in verse 16. He says this. He says, when each part is working properly, each part, what does it do? What's the outcome? What's the result? It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so Paul's saying, if each of us then don't play our part, we don't participate, our whole church will falter and we will not grow. But on the flip side, in contrast, when each of us is playing our part in the church, depending on one another, serving one another, loving one another with the truth, God grows us and the world gets a beautiful glimpse of Jesus, our Savior and King. And the Bible says when we lift up Jesus, God draws all people to himself. So our great need is we need each one, not just some, but each one to get in the game and participate. And how do we do that? We commit to a church family. This is your family. Commit to this family. We need you. We need you. For the sake of Jesus and for the sake of our neighbors, invest in relationships here. If you're merely attending and you've been checking us out, man, I'm so thankful that you're here. But man, I would just encourage you to pray. And if this is a place you need to make your home, make it your home. Because if you don't, you're going to miss out on what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Invest here. Use your gifts here to make much of Jesus. Not to make much of Cornerstone, but to make much of the one who delivered you from death and gave you life. Be equipped here. We're committed to that, to equipping the saints for the work of the ministry that God has called us to and you to. Listen, so many of us in this church family, man, you're doing this. You're beautifully doing this. You're investing, you're serving, you're leading. And I just want to encourage you this morning. Maybe you're feeling weary. Maybe you're saying, man, does it even matter? Is it making a difference? Man, listen, the Bible's clear. Not one ounce of your truth and love that you give to the people of God. Not one ounce of the truth and love that you give to the neighbor who's far from God and close to you. Not one ounce of truth and love that you give to the person who doesn't even want to see your face ever again. It's going to be in vain. We don't know what's going to happen, but his word does not return void. It turns things that were weeds into beautiful plants and oak trees somehow. So I would argue that one day we're going to get to heaven and we're going to see resurrected and glorified people all around us, all around Jesus. And we're going to see, I think God somehow will give us the grace to see that Jesus used every bit of our truth and love, every bit of that ounce of truth and love that we gave away for others for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of our neighbors was the means by which Jesus brought those people home. Listen, let's give our lives to that. Life is short. Let's not waste our lives. Let's enjoy the abundant life that Jesus came to give. There is nothing more exciting than being used by God to bring death to life, to bring ashes to beauty, and to do it with people you love and know have your back. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is our King. He's our Savior. That he delights in our presence. That he joyfully went to the cross, despising the shame, so that he could purchase a people for himself. Oh, may we be wrecked out by the grace and love of Jesus for us. And Father, I just pray for our church family that we would hunger and thirst to be used by Jesus, not just to be stagnant, but we pray that you would grow us in the gospel, that we would hunger and thirst to be used by you, to make much of you. Man, light a fire within us. And give us a vision of true life lived for you. I'm just reminded of that quote by C.S. Lewis. So many of us are like children playing with mud pies in a slum when a holiday at the sea has been offered to us. Father, may we not ever be those children playing with mud pies that since you've offered us a holiday at the sea, may we step into the abundant life which is with you, with your family, making much of you. And so Father, I thank you in advance. I praise you for what you've done, and I praise you for what you're going to do. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.